Father, we thank you that we get to gather tonight as your body, and I thank you that we get to encourage each other and to pray for one another and to uplift one another. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities to love one another. I thank you for the chance that we have to get together to worship you, to declare in song what it is that you've done in our hearts and what it is that you've done in our lives. And I thank you for the chance that we have to get together and to study your word. And I pray right now that you would empower me, Lord, that you would equip me. I know that I am not sufficient in myself to bring this message or any message from your holy and inspired word. And yet I pray that you would take my imperfect sacrifice and that you would see fit to use it. Father, as we study this book of 1 Thessalonians, I pray that you would do something in our hearts. And I pray that we would develop a love for people, for those who are saved and for those who are lost. I pray that you would develop conviction to stand against the world, even when it costs us to do so. I pray that we would get excited about the return of our Savior, and that the thought of Christ coming back would be one that would bring much joy and delight. Again, I pray now as we open this text that you would give me clarity. I pray that you would help the audience to understand what it is that you have for them from this passage. And Father, we'll praise you for all that comes of this time together. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The story has been told of a monk who was sent to a monastery and was only allowed to speak two words each year. So at the end of the first year, he goes before the head monk and he gets to say his two words. And he says, "Food bad." He says, "All right, next." He comes back after the second year and he says, "Bed hard." The guy says, "All right, next." He comes at the end of his third year and he says to the head of the monastery, "I quit." And the head of the monastery says, "Well, it's no wonder. All you've done since you've gotten here is complain." You know, I start with that illustration because I think sometimes if we're not careful, that's what our prayer life can be. Where we go to God and all we do when we go to God is maybe not complain, but all we do is we ask for stuff or we bring him problems. And we bow our heads at the end of the day or maybe as we're doing our devotions in the morning, and we start praying, and our prayers become a very long list of all the problems that we're facing. And even as we're studying something like the letter of 1 Thessalonians, then what we do is we come to God, and our prayers are all the problems we see in other people. And we're concerned for people, and we ought to be concerned for people. And we see things that bother us, and we realize ways that we want other people to grow, or we have friends that we're sharing the gospel with, and we don't see anything come of it. And if we're not careful, our focus can be food bad, bed hard, I quit. It can just be all these negative things that are going on, and that's what we're constantly focusing on. Last week when we met, we talked about the fact that the spiritual success of your brothers and sisters should matter to you. That it ought to keep you up at night. That knowing that your brother or your sister in Christ, people that you're close with, people at this church, knowing that they're making it, knowing that they're continuing to serve God faithfully, that ought to be on your radar. In fact, that ought to be at the top of the list of priorities, of things that are very, very important to you. But if we're not careful, that can turn into some real negativism. That can turn into, "Lord, this person's got this problem, and I noticed this person, and this person said that, and I should talk to them about it." And it can become very, very, very negative. And it's easy to notice the flaws in other people. This is a particular challenge, honestly, of being a pastor, is that it's very easy to be like, "Okay, this person did that, and that person did this, and this person." It's very easy for me, if I'm not careful, to be critical. And that's why what Paul says in verses 1 through 5 is followed by what he says in verses 6, really through 13. We're only going to go through verse 10. And what we're going to see through this whole lesson, and you'll see there as the title, is that we should celebrate spiritual successes. And that's really the main idea tonight. Do you ever celebrate the spiritual successes you see around you? Because, again, maybe it's just me, but I tend to be a fix-it kind of guy. And so it's really easy for me to start focusing on everything that needs to happen and everything that needs to change. And this person, instead of saying, "Wow, Father, thank you for the growth. that I've seen in that person. And thank you for the service that that person has rendered. And thank you for the partnership and the gospel that I have with so-and-so. And so this kind of balances out last week. Last week we looked at the fact that you and I, we've got to be concerned about the spiritual success of others. But this week balances it out and says, but it's not just enough to be concerned. It's important to celebrate. It's important to get excited about what God is doing in our lives and to get excited about what God is doing in the lives of other people, including and especially those that we have the opportunity to reach out to. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians 3 again. We're going to be looking just at verses 6 through 10. I'm going to start in verse 1, actually, just so we can kind of get a running start. Remember where we've been last week. It says, Paul's writing, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we, going back to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I already mentioned this, but I'll say it again. Tonight we're going to see that we should celebrate spiritual success. So the question that I want to ask is, what does that look like? How do I do that? How do I celebrate the spiritual successes of others? And I think as we look at this passage, there's four different ways that Paul celebrates the spiritual success of the Thessalonians, and ways that when we're faced with success in other people, that we should celebrate as well. First of all, celebrating spiritual success means recognizing that spiritual success. So we have to realize what it is. What is the goal? Paul got excited when Timothy got back and gave a good report to him about the state of the Thessalonian church. So what was it in the report that Paul got so excited about? And we could go and look throughout the rest of the letter, and Paul in particular seems to be encouraged that they're standing fast in persecution. Things are difficult. They're suffering. They're facing all kinds of prejudice, and yet they are standing true for the gospel. But here in the verse, he points out two things in particular. He says he's brought to us the good news of your faith and love. This reminds us, hopefully, of chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says, actually in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And we said those are three different Christian virtues that produce three different Christian works. So if we believe God, that's going to lead to work. If we love others, that's going to lead to laboring in their lives. And if we hope in God, we're going to remain steadfast. We're going to endure in trials. And so this time he brings up just two of these. First of all, he says faith toward God. We should recognize faith toward God. The great duty of the Christian is to love and to believe God. What does this mean? What does this look like? Well, believing God starts with believing the gospel, right? It means believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he paid the penalty for those sins, that he died and rose again, and that by believing on him and him alone, I can have life through his name. That's the first level. But beyond that, what is the Christian left to believe? Well, the Christian has to believe all kinds of things about what God has said and about what God is like. And a lot of those things seem on the surface to be challenged by what we face in life. We find that God is in control. We find out that God is good. We find that God punishes the wrong and he rewards the good. And sometimes we look at our lives and we say, I don't know if I see that. Does he really? Every time? these Thessalonian believers, what does it look like to believe God? What it means to believe God is to live our lives consistent with what we say is true about Him. So I say I believe certain things about God. If I really believe that, it's going to impact the way I live. This is why faith and works are tied together in Scripture. Not to say that you have to have faith and works, but that faith, believing God, is going to lead to a certain way of living. And so Paul celebrates the faith toward God. Then secondly, he says, not only faith toward God, he says love toward believers. Now when you see faith and love, you say, okay, is the idea there? Because love can be very general, right? Love can be to God, love can be to believers, love can be to the lost. And probably all of those are included to some extent. And they're all tied together. It'd be kind of odd if you loved other Christians but didn't love God, right? And John actually makes the point, you can't say that you love God and not love other Christians. And it'd be really odd to love God and to love Christians and then to not care for people who are dying and going to hell. Okay, so these are all tied together. But the main idea seems to be believers. Let's look at just a couple of passages. First of all, turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's writing, and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints." So there he's specific. It's faith toward Jesus, love toward the saints. Turn forward a couple pages, actually, to Galatians chapter 6. Or, I'm sorry, back a page. That's embarrassing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," okay? But notice, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Turn to 1 John, last one, 1 John. And we'll look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Those are Christians. "Whoever does not love abides in death." Verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And then if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul comes up with this, comes back to this idea of loving Christians again there as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Okay? So what's the point of all that? The point of all that is, when we think of faith, our duty to God is to have faith, to believe Him. And then our duty to other believers is to love them and to labor in that love, as Paul said earlier on in this letter. So this is what we're looking for. This is spiritual success in the eyes of God. People who are believing God and people who are loving other Christians, other believers. Do you recognize that in the people that you are discipling or are being discipled by or that are around you? Do you ever look around and thank God for the spiritual growth of your neighbor? You know, it can be easy sometimes to miss what's going on right in front of you. In fact, last week I was coming home after basketball. Everyone had left. And I think Brittany's not here. I was on the phone with Brittany. And I said, "Oh man, where's my bag? Like my laptop bag. I can't find it. I'm almost positive I brought it down. I'm pretty sure I can remember." And so, you know, I'm going through and I'm looking in the bleachers, and okay, it's not there. And I think to myself, you know what? I must have left it down in the gathering place. So I start heading down to the gathering place, and I had to get my coat because I left my coat down here too. Which is annoying because all the doors have been closed. I'd closed all the doors and locked them already. So, you know, you go in, you unlock it, and then you have to lock it again. And So I'm making my way down the hall, one door at a time. I get to that door out there, right outside this last area where I have to come in. And all of a sudden, it just hits me. My bag is on my shoulder. It's been on my shoulder the whole time. I've been looking for my bag. That's why I can't find it, because I have it already. It was not on top of my coat. The coat was down here, so that I did end up having to come down anyway. But I obviously felt a little bit silly, right? It was there the whole time. And the truth is, sometimes we miss what's right in front of us. Guys, God is doing a work in this church. Do you see it? He's doing a work in the lives of people around you. Do you notice? Do you thank Him for it? Do you get excited about it? Do you rejoice? Celebrating spiritual success means that you have to recognize spiritual success. But we're going to see, secondly, that celebrating spiritual success means being re-energized by spiritual success. Celebrating spiritual success means being re-energized by spiritual success. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. It says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul is comforted or encouraged in all his distress and affliction. Okay? So again, remember, Paul's having kind of a rough go of it. He says, things are bad. We decided to send Timothy to you anyway, because I wanted to know how you were doing. And Paul says, when we found out that you were standing strong, it just kept us going in the midst of this difficulty. That's our first point. Spiritual success keeps you going in difficulty. You know, hope can make all the difference in the world. It really can. I'm a sports fan. When you watch a game, you can kind of tell when a team loses hope. When there comes a point where they're trying and they're trying and they're trying, and the score's not going their direction, and they're falling behind more and more, and they're not able to do what they want to do, and the opponent's better than them, and you can almost sense it when they just quit and they give up and they become defeated. And when they get to that point, there's basically no hope left. Because if they don't believe they're going to win, they're not going to win. Teams that get to that point, I mean, they never pull themselves back. But you can also see teams that don't quit. You'll watch a basketball team be down by 20 points and they don't quit. And they keep fighting. And then they come back and they win the game. What's the difference? The difference is hope. It's belief. Believers who believe, or at least act like they're in a losing fight, or believers who believe they're in a losing fight are going to act like they're in a losing fight. If you look around you and say, man, there's no point, this isn't working, you're going to give up. Believers who know, on the other hand, that they serve a God who can do great things because they've seen Him do great things in the past, they're going to attempt great things for their God. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Verse 7. Judges 2:7, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua," get this, "who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." There's an implication there. The generation that hadn't seen God working, they kind of quit. They gave up. They started worshiping idols. And I think there's a principle there. If we want to keep serving God in our generation, and if we want the generation coming after us to keep serving God, then we need to see God work. I think one of the reasons that our Baptist, conservative, fundamentalist churches struggle and shrivel up and die is that they look back on the things that God did of old. Sometimes in those Baptist, fundamentalist, conservative churches, they look back and say, oh, remember when? I've been in churches like this where they look back with great fondness on the glory days, right? And I think it's important for any believer in any generation to always have in his mind, God is still active. God is still in this world today, and God can and will work. And I want to see it. And I want one day, you know, if you have kids, to say one day, I want my kids to see it. Because I think the reason that we're seeing so many people walk away from Christianity is because we have people who have seen God work, but then they have kids, and their kids never see the gospel. They don't see it changing people. They don't see it changing lives. They don't see it changing their lives. They don't see it changing the lives of their parents. And so they say, well, why would I want any part of that? They haven't seen God work. And when you see God work, it re-energizes you. And it excites you. And it keeps you moving because you realize this stuff works. It's real. And the glory days, they aren't 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. The glory days are in front of us because God's in front of us. And God's going with us, and God can and will work. And I want to see God work. And I'm not going to content myself until that happens. And I'm going to grab a hold of Him in prayer. And I'm going to tell Him, God, you've got to show up. And you've got to do something. And you've got to be active in my life. And you've got to be active in the life of others. Spiritual success, that seeing that take place is what keeps you going in difficulty. But we also see that spiritual success keeps you going in life. You say, I don't know, Pastor Ben, that sounds a little bit dramatic. Well, maybe it is. But it's the words that Paul uses. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. There are several phrases in this letter that I'm half tempted to make their own sermon and to just get up and to read them and to have a sit there and just think about it for half an hour. Because the ideas that are packed in there are so powerful and so perhaps shocking that to just think about what's actually being said, I think will change us. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And again, I'll just return to the challenge we had last week. How much does the spiritual success of other people matter to you? How much does it matter to me? Could I really say with Paul, man, I can keep going because I know that the people that I've invested in are continuing to follow after and serve the Lord. And that doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a Demas. That doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a Judas. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to have disappointments along the way, but to realize, you know what? The people that I've invested in, they're still going. John said, I have no greater delight than to see that my children walk in truth. And he's not talking about his literal physical descendants. He's talking about the disciples that he has and the people he's poured his life into. And to know, I'm not with you anymore. But that's okay because God is and you're still following Him. You know, it's interesting if you look at where Paul is in his life and his ministry at this point. This letter was written early in Paul's writing career, but it comes about actually halfway through his missionary journeys. Paul had been converted and he'd been a missionary for about 15 to 18 years by this point. Okay, sometimes we don't realize that. Because the chronology is a little bit weighted more on certain ends than on others. Paul gets saved, and for 3 years he's in Damascus in Arabia, and we don't have a whole lot of information. But based on what we know about Paul, I'm pretty sure he was presenting Christ and seeing people saved and planting churches. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes up to Tarsus, his hometown. And it wasn't just like, I'm going to go here. Sometimes you hear that and people have this mindset that like Paul just like went home and was kind of like waiting, like, all right, Lord, just send someone my way. That's not Paul. I think Paul's planting churches. In fact, it says that when Barnabas goes to get him, he had to find him. Why? Because Paul's going everywhere. He's planting churches. He's discipling young Christians. In fact, by the time he gets here, think about this, Paul has probably planted churches and served in the regions of Arabia, Judea, Syria, Cilicia, on the island of Cyprus, Galatia, and now he's in Macedonia and headed down to Achaia. We know that he preached and probably strengthened churches in the following cities: Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Antioch, Salamis, another city by the name of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, Philippi, and now Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. He most likely visited even more cities than these while he was preaching the gospel in the regions of Arabia, Syria, and Cilicia. Paul has traveled thousands of miles and has probably seen thousands come to Christ under his ministry. The first church in Jerusalem, we're told that within like a week, had 8,000 converts, okay? Christianity is starting strong. And so I don't think it's unreasonable to say that by this point, 15 to 18 years in his ministry, Paul has seen a lot of people saved. And he's gone to a lot of different areas, and he's probably started a lot of different churches. And we don't have the correspondence with all of those churches. I wish we did. Boy, that'd be cool. But Paul cared for the Thessalonians. And Paul said, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." And I just get so convicted by this, because I tend to think to myself, oh, well, I was in New York, and then I went to the Wilds, and I was at Bob Jones for a while, and I've just gone to so many different areas or so many different people. How can I be personally invested in all of them? And then I think about Paul and his travels and how much Paul cared for this young, struggling church, for him to say, man, I can live now. I can keep going, knowing that you are standing fast in the Lord. Are you investing in the people around you? And when you find out that they're doing well, and when you see that they're serving Christ and that they're growing, does that excite you? Does that energize you? Does that invigorate you? We'll go through these last two points rather quickly. Thirdly, celebrating spiritual success means rejoicing before God. It means rejoicing before God. We see this in verse 9. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Paul says, you know, how can I thank God enough? I mean, Paul realizes that God is the reason that any of this works. Paul recognized, and we must recognize, God's part in all of this. It was ultimately God who had continued to preserve and keep the Thessalonians. And this is kind of one of those tensions we find throughout the book. Because we read some passages and it's like, well, it's very clear that I know that God's working. Why? Because you're growing. Because you're standing fast. And the implication is, you're not going to stand fast if God's not behind it. But then you find other passages where Paul's working very, very hard. And he says things like, you know, we toiled day and night. And he says, you remember what we were like when we were among you. And yet, Paul realizes that even though he had worked his hardest and done his absolute best, God was the reason that the church had grown. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Well, how do you know that, Paul? Well, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in believers, in you believers." And then we've mentioned it before, but chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Paul realizes that it is God who is sustaining these Thessalonian believers, and he thanks God for it. We must recognize God's part, and we must, secondly, there, we must thank God for His work. And again, I'm just going to get really practical. Do you ever thank God for the people in your life and for the work that God has done in their hearts and their lives? I am always very careful. I try really hard to be very polite and always thank my fast food worker. You say, that's kind of odd. Well, I was a fast food worker. And fast food isn't like the worst industry ever to be a part of, but it's tough. I mean, it's draining. You're on your feet all the time. You're constantly moving around. If you actually care about your job, it's hard because most of your coworkers don't, which means you're constantly trying to make up for them. And I see a few people nodding their head out there. And it's, you know, a lot of people take you for granted. And I can remember working at Taco Bell and having customers that would just say thank you. You know, I'd be out sweeping or wiping down a table or taking out the trash, and they'd say, you know, hey, thanks, appreciate it, you know, or compliment me like, that was really great service, thank you. They seemed as surprised, you know, as I was that they received good service. But I can remember that feeling of just of somebody saying thank you. And so I try whenever, you know, I'm out and about and have a relatively good interaction with somebody at a drive-through window to say thank you. And to try my best to actually look them in the eye and to mean it as much as I can. You know, maybe you've been in a situation like that too where it hasn't been fast food, but it's been something else and you felt underappreciated, or maybe it was a lot of work and nobody really recognized it. And then somebody came up to you and they said, hey, thanks for doing that. And the difference that that made. Do you realize God loves it when we just say thank you and we mean it? When we look, and especially when we apply it specifically to this area of what He's doing in other people's lives, to say, God, thank you. Thank you for the change that I've seen in that person. Thank you for the fact that they're willing to give up that sin, that they're willing to be made right with you. Thank you that you're working in their life. Thank you that you're working in my life. Thank you that you're working in Pastor Ben's life. I don't know. Thank you, right? And sadly, it's often the people who deserve our thanks the most who receive it the least. It's the people who are constantly serving us and helping us. It's our family. It's our close friends that we just kind of start to take for granted. And who do we take for granted more than our God, who gives us life and breath and food and clothing and raiment and shelter and salvation and friends, and as Americans, more wealth than any other nation in the history of the world? How quick are we to take our God for granted? And so Paul says, how can we give God thanks for all the joy that you have caused us through your fruitfulness and your faithfulness? And then finally, we see that celebrating spiritual success means requesting more from God. And I think this is important as well. Paul doesn't just kind of sit and become arrogant or become self-content and think, okay, good, they've got it, they've made it, we're okay. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He says at the end of verse 10, as we pray more earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul says, we see how well you're doing, and it thrills us, and it makes us go back to God and pray for more. Because when you see God working, as we talked about earlier, and you get excited about what God is doing, and you realize, wow, this works. The gospel works. God works. It makes you want to go back to God even more and ask Him for more and bigger things. Our prayers should continue fervently. Paul's already been praying for these believers in Thessalonica, but this report, it just makes him want to pray even more. And our prayer for others should continue specifically. Paul is pleased with the progress that the Thessalonians had made, but he still sees that there are some areas where they need to grow a little bit. He says, we want to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Whoa, wait a second, Paul. Whatever happened to 1:3, right? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. We want to supply what's lacking in your faith. Paul, what about the verse that we just looked at? Chapter 3 in verse 6 has brought us the good news of your faith and love. You want to come and supply what's lacking in our faith? If that's not enough, Paul apparently isn't all that pleased with their love either, right? Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, considering brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul recognizes they're doing really well, but boy, there's still room for growth. And I think Paul has specific things in mind when he says this. And Paul's not lying, he's not deceiving them when he talks about how excited he is and how well they're doing. But he's recognizing that there's areas where they can grow. We're going to look at chapter 4, and Paul's going to go on for about 10, 11 verses and talk about purity. Okay? That's long by Paul's standards. In fact, that may be, Ephesians 5 talks about it for quite a bit. But other than that, and 1 Corinthians 6, Paul doesn't normally go on that long about purity. It's a topic that normally comes up in his letters, but he apparently felt like this is something they need to be challenged on. He corrects some of their eschatological confusion, right? They think, oh no, what's going to happen to our brothers and sisters in Christ who've died and they can't go to heaven? Christ hasn't come back yet and people have died. What's going to happen? And so he explains some of that. He says in chapter 5 verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And if we read 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that the idle, being idle, not working, was actually a problem in Thessalonica. So Paul, I think, kind of like hints at it, and then it doesn't get better. And so he, like, in 2 Thessalonians spells out, okay, guys, like, go to work. You can't just sit home and expect other Christians to take care of you because Christ is about to come back. That's a terrible testimony. Go to work. So I say all that to say, Paul realized, you know, there's still some areas where these believers need to grow. But on the whole, he's excited about what's going on in their life. But that excitement doesn't blind him to the future growth that needs to happen. And so he challenges them and he encourages them while at the same time praising God for the progress they've made. And these are two ideas that we need to hold in balance as well. Lord, I praise you for the work that you're doing, but I pray that you would continue to do that work in people's lives. I thank you for the work you're doing in my life. I pray that you would continue to do that work in my life. As we conclude tonight, I want to ask you the same question this week that I asked you last week. And that was kind of your homework assignment. You've had a week to think about it. And that question is who? When we talk about investing in people, when we talk about discipling people, when we talk about pouring our lives into other people, when we talk about wanting to see people succeed spiritually, these are great, wonderful, abstract ideas, and we're looking at Paul and his, you know, his relationship with a group of believers in Thessalonica that have died 2,000 years ago, and that's all wonderful and great, but let's bring it into the 21st century. Let's bring it to Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Let's bring it to Single Focus. Let's bring it to you and me. And let's just ask the question, who? What's their name? Who's the person that you're praying for? Who's the person that you're thanking God for their spiritual growth and success? Who's the person that you're saying, Lord, this person seems to be turning away from you. I pray you can get a hold of their heart. Who are you investing in? Who's it going to bother you if they don't make it? If they turn their back on Christ tomorrow, it's going to appropriately so devastate you. Who are you going to rejoice when they continue to serve and follow faithfully our Lord? What's their name? And can I just encourage you, if you don't have a name in mind, to start pouring your life into people generally. I'm not saying like you have to pick someone, you know, and I look at it and I say, okay, you know, Park. That guy's a little odd. I think I need to invest in Park. Okay, I'm not saying that necessarily. I'm saying, you say, how do I build those relationships? Just start getting to know people. You know, come at 7, start talking to the people in the back. And you know what's going to begin to happen as you talk to people and get to know them? You're going to begin to like some of them. Hopefully all of them, but we'll see. And you're going to start to care about them. And then you're going to come and they're going to be sharing a prayer request with someone. And then you're going to, oh, what's going on? And they're going to tell you. And then next week, you're going to ask them how that went. And they're going to be able to fill you in. You're going to be like, I prayed for that. And little by little, we start building these connections one at a time. We start building these relationships. And we seek to say, you know what, it's my job to go out and find other people and to invest in them. And then as we do that, we begin to see fruit. And we begin to see God answer our prayers, begin to work in the lives of others, and as he does that, to work in our own lives. And so I want to conclude with this point. I want to keep hammering this question home. It's a question I ask myself every week. Who are those people that you're investing in? Who's your Timothy? Who's the person whose spiritual success matters to you? Who you're going to pray for? Who you're going to help? Who you're going to hope for? And then in the end, whose spiritual success you're going to celebrate? Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for the time that we've had together. Thank you for the truth and the clarity of your word. I pray for our group that we would be investing our lives into other people. I thank you for the chance that we have as a group to meet together. And I pray that you would help us to build a community of people who love you and who love each other and who love your word and who want to see faithfulness and spiritual maturity and growth. And I pray that you'd help all of us to that end. Lord, help us to be thankful and to rejoice when we see spiritual success in the lives of others. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.